And I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13, as we continue in our study of repentance. Luke 13, I'm going to be looking at the same passage of Scripture and adding some more teaching on it so that we will be convinced in our minds as to what brought us here and how God is working in us. And I trust that the message will be also very practical in your own personal life spiritually, that you will see yourself continuing to draw near to the Lord and continuing to repent of sin on a continual basis, as we have learned that repentance is something that is ongoing. It begins our faith. It begins our faith, but we continue with it as we grow in faith. And so a Christian's life should be marked by repentance. It should be marked by repentance. And the subject of repentance, as we have seen, is replete in Scripture. It covers a lot of ground. It is both in the Old and the New Testaments. And my intent is to bring more clarity on this subject, as many times it's often misunderstood by the saints of God. Certainly, it is part of the cleansing of each of us from sin. And it has the beginning point, of regeneration of the soul, and it is part of how God uses this to be a part of our sanctification and our cleansing process. Being made free from sin, there is, by the grace of God, a turning from sin, a leaving it behind, going in the opposite direction. And that's one of the markers of the true child of God, and we looked at that in the meaning of repentance last week. So repentance is not a mournful, or it can be mournful, but it's not a doom and gloom. It is a actual joy to repent. As we find in heaven, there is great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so it causes joy in heaven, and the joy is meant to be ours as well as we seek the freedom that we now enjoy, whereas at one time we were all in chains under the bondage of sin. And as the Lord Jesus tells us here in Luke chapter 13, he said there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we looked at that passage last week and saw the analysis leading up to why Jesus said what he said, and how people look at people and think, well, you're in this condition because of something that you've done wrong and so forth. We tried to bring some explanation to it. But Jesus was saying the most important thing that you need to be concerned about is repentance from sin. And that's something that we want to emphasize. So I want to look at that. And so let's look at the Word of God. Let's first have some prayer. Father, please help all of our understanding. Help me as the pastor to explain it. I cannot do it without your help. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will use it to encourage us and help us in our day-to-day walk, that we'll know and see and hear the Word of God explained clearly so that we might not have any doubts or any questions in our mind as to what it is and what it means. And we'll give you the glory and you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, we see in our text from the Lord Jesus that repentance is commanded. Repentance is commanded. Notice here, he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the first thing that we understand from Scripture, and this is important, that man is responsible to repent. Man is responsible to repent from their sins. And Jesus gave this command. We can see that the command was there. So we know that the command is to be obeyed. It's not an option to repent. It's not an option. It's a command. The apostle in a sermon to the Greeks at Athens told them, "This time, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now calls all people everywhere to repent." In other words, the command has gone out through all the earth. Repent. Repent of sin. These were the first words, as you remember, that Jesus spoke when he entered his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it is something that God commands as part of the gospel. And some will then be confused. They'll say, well, is not the gospel something that requires believing only and not our own works? For certainly we are justified by faith alone, as we do find abundantly in Scripture. But let us then be clear. We are not saved. You did not come to Christ because of your works. It didn't happen. You are not saved by works. That's very clear. We'll reiterate that throughout the message. But not only this, but we are convinced that the Scriptures tell us that man cannot be saved. He's saved by faith, but man cannot be saved without repentance. It can't happen. So the conclusion that we were able to make last week was that repentance and faith are side by side. They accompany one another, working in conjunction with one another, and so that the faith that we have that initially causes us to come to Christ is a penitent faith. It's a faith that is filled with repentance. And we'll see that as we move along and look at the various scriptures today. And we also know that faith is not of our own will. It's not of our own will. And we find that repentance is not of our own will. Wait, you mean we're commanded to repent, but it's not of our own will? Well, you're commanded to believe also, but it's not of your own will. So man is responsible to repent, as we look at this command. But secondly, under this command, we see that man cannot repent of his own will. Now, that comes as a shock to people because, you know, we were surrounded in our religious environment by people doing acts of penance that's instituted probably primarily in the Roman Church, but also in many other faiths as well. The world religious systems have penance built right into them. And they are a requirement for their salvation systems. But this is not the case with biblical repentance. And if this is not the case, if repentance was a part of our salvation, let's put it that way, then you and I could stand before God and we could say, well, God, I can come into your presence because I did acts of penance. And God knows our wicked hearts, and we can't do acts of penance. And faith is not of our own will either. So our repentance is not from us. It's not in accordance with our will. For by grace are you saved through faith, the apostle says, not by works. You say, for by grace are you saved through faith. Then he says after that, and that not of yourself. that, not of yourself. Faith comes from God, and repentance comes from God. So repentance is not according to our own will. Let me just cite Esau as an example. If we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, the apostle says, "For we know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Esau could not repent of himself, even though he sought it carefully with tears. Another example that we can cite here is Judas, who, after he realized what he had done, he tried to reverse course. He says, "No, what have I done?" He says, "What have I done?" In Matthew 27:3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, even admitting that I have sinned. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he said. They said, "What is that to us? What's that to us? You bear the responsibility." And we know that because his sorrow was so grievous, he ended up killing himself. Just this week, I was reading in 1 Samuel about Saul. And Saul, he really blew it several times, not believing God, not being obedient to God. And when he blew it the third time, Samuel said that the kingdom had been stripped of him. And so in a sudden change of mind, he told Samuel, he said, "I've sinned this time. I've sinned." But that did not remedy the situation. So these are examples of men trying to repent, but they could not. Because as I mentioned from the book of Romans chapter 2, and you can look there, here, where the apostle tells us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And then on our scripture reading this morning, when we found that the Gentiles had been saved, they rejoiced because God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance. He had granted that to them. So that was something that was necessary for them, but we see that God granted it. They could not do it of their own will. Thirdly, as we examine repentance, the command for repentance, we see that it is examined, and we can examine it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here we see a biblical picture of repentance from the apostle as he's dealing with a repentant person that they had disciplined from the church, who had come back to the church, and he was remarking and doing some teaching on this. And in verse 10 and 11, we read these words. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So there are several ingredients here that are packed into this powerful verse of Scripture. The first thing we see in verse 11, and there's eight things here. That's why I say it's really packed, that give us this description as we examine repentance. Number one, we see that what earnestness. So this is what repentance is characterized, earnestness. The Greek word here is to show a diligence in the shunning of all temptations to sin. The true penitent then flees, as Joseph did, from Potiphar's wife. He runs from the sin. Doesn't want to have anything to do with it. So it's marked by earnestness. We see, secondly, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow or godly grief. And this is not the sorrow of Esau or Judas. It's a different sorrow. Because the sorrow of Esau and Judas is a worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow because of what they lost. It's a sorrow because of the fact that they got caught. Or because they made a mess of stuff. They made a mess of things. Things have been ruined because of, you know, what they could have had versus what they have. They do not look Godward in the matter. They look horizontally in the matter. So we see a godly sorrow here is different. A godly sorrow is a sorrow that knows that it has grieved God. A godly sorrow knows that I have hurt God. So it looks vertical. Looks vertical. Notice next, this clearing of yourselves. Number three. The Greek here is apology. Here it's the desire to clear one's name of the stigma that accompanies sin and restores the trust and confidence of others by not going back to it. Not going back. The attitude in repentance is, I never want to do that again. I never want to do that again. It doesn't mean that you won't necessarily, because sin does grab us, doesn't it? We do find ourselves going back to those things. But the attitude of repentance is, I'm done. I don't want to go back there again. And that in itself gives us the strength to go on, and we find ourselves growing in grace. Number four, we see indignation. Indignation. What indignation? And he that repents of sin has felt sin's bitterness. He is vexed with himself. And David himself, he calls himself in Psalm 73:22, he calls himself a fool. And a beast. So we then also find in godly repentance a hatred for the sin, a detestation of the sin. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We hate it. As the hymn writer says, I hate the sin that made thee mourn, that drove me from thy breast. It's a hatred of sin. Number five, we see this fear. What fear? And this fear is a reverence towards God, who is most offended against our sin, a tender heart. And a tender heart is a trembling heart. The soul is afraid to come near sin, doesn't want to come near it anymore. A repenting person fears and sins not. A graceless person sins and fears not. Big difference. Number six, we see this longing. This longing. What fear, what longing shows that the penitent has a yearning to restore the relationship he has lost, whether it be from God or his close relations or be it his neighbors or his friends. He has a longing to be right with them. And number seven, zeal. This refers to loving someone or something so much that one hates anyone hates anyone that harms the object of that love. It's a zeal that's there. And then finally, what punishment? What punishment? It refers for the desire to see justice done. The repentant sinner does not try anymore to make excuses. He does not try to blame shift. So biblical repentance then is something whereby he says, you know what? I deserve what's coming. I deserve what's coming. And whatever comes will come. So the repentant man says, you know what? This is going to cost me something. It's going to cost me something. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Even if it costs. Even though I know that there's going to be justice, I need to repent. So we see those things. But we also see that faith needs to be explained as well. So secondly, I'm looking at this as an explanation of faith, or faith explained. And we see then three things here under that. We'll find that salvation is by faith alone. Then we're going to look at the world's faith. Then we're going to look at biblical faith. But salvation is by faith alone. As we learned in our study of Habakkuk last Sunday, he said in Habakkuk 2:5, and notice the clearness of Habakkuk's message, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And Paul takes this and shows that this is the way, verse 17 of Romans 1, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So when Paul says that it is revealed in faith to faith, it was so for the Jewish dispensation as well as for the church. Both groups can only approach God by faith. By faith. To those legal Galatians, he writes, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. To the Ephesian church, he reminded them and showed them that this is not something that is worked up by man, but that it is by God's grace and God's grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man, or so that no one may boast. So then it is faith alone that saved. Faith alone saves. Nothing is added to faith. Nothing. But the world's faith is something that we need to contrast. And let's differentiate it here between the true biblical faith and the world's faith. Religious people will say they have faith. They'll say they have faith. You'll hear people say, well, I have my faith. I have my own faith. Or someone might say, I don't know what I'd do without my faith. You might have heard that. Or keep the faith. And we find that many times as we're doing evangelistic work, where people say, well, I believe what I believe, and I have it to myself. You know, the gentleman I spoke to last night that was working on my computer, he says, well, I have my faith at home. I said, okay, yeah, I understand that. Because the world has their faith. Those in the world system may, when you interview them, you might ask them, which faith do you hold? That is it the Christian faith? Or the Islamic faith, or the Jewish faith. That's how they understand it. And they all use the word faith according to their own understanding. But biblical faith is unlike generic faith or religion in general. So when people use the word faith, they almost always use it in terms of their own religious experience, or they associate it with their own understanding. So we know that according to the scriptures, we are saved by faith alone, and it contrasts from the world's faith, but what exactly is it? The faith that is of the Bible is very different than the world's faith. And if you're a true Christian, one who is born of God, the faith that you have did not come from you. You didn't originate it. You didn't think of it. It didn't come from you. Notice what the apostle said to the Ephesians. He says, and that not of yourself. It didn't originate with you. It actually comes from God. And so you say, well, if it came from God, then how did that all take place? Well, first of all, when we say it came from God, we're not talking about some ambiguity. We're talking about something very, very specific when it comes to faith. It is actually Scripture itself that is the seed of faith. In order for you to have true biblical faith, then, it must be from above, not from a system, not from a denomination, or a church, or from creeds, or from the Mass, or from sacraments. The apostle himself shows us just exactly how it works. So let's look at Romans chapter 10 for a minute. Romans chapter 10. And I want us to look at verses 5 through 21. Notice what he says. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But, now that word but in the Greek is a word that shows strong contrast. So it's in opposition or juxtaposition to what the law says versus what faith is. He says, but the righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Get that word there. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. In other words, that word goes into the heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without some preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Or who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, the apostle then brings out some very important things here. And first of all, he shows that Moses wrote that in order to have pure righteousness, the law must be kept. He writes that. Moses writes about the righteousness as based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if you are to say, I am saved by the law, then you are to live by them. And James tells us that if we claim to do that, then we have to keep all the law. And we know that's not possible. Nor can we find faith by taking some spiritual, mystical journey to find Christ in the universe. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend up into the abyss? So that's not where we're going to find faith. So we understand then that grace is discovered as we believe what God has said. And we see that Jesus Christ is the only God-approved way to himself. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So God provided our salvation by sending his own son as the perfect sacrifice for sin. We must renounce our own works, our own ideas of salvation, realize that we can be saved by no other means than by his only begotten son. We also see in verses 14 through 17 that we're saved by hearing. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they've never heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And so we see here that faith is produced by the word, by preaching or by reading. So it is the word that goes forth. The word of God then are the facts of the gospel. They are the facts of the gospel. And this is what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just read those verses in verses 1 through 7. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That's faith. You are putting your confidence in the word. So notice then, their faith was based not on something nebulous. It was based on a fact. Based on a fact, based upon God's word. So then jump over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. Hebrews 11. And we read in Hebrews 11 this definition of faith. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is not based on something nebulous. It's based on something that is solid. It's based on something that you can sink your teeth into that is real, that is true. Your KJV says substance. The ESV calls it assurance. The Christian Standard Bible calls it reality. The Aramaic translation calls it conviction. That is, it's based on a fact, a certainty. The certainty is the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's central. So what is the faith of Christians? It's what Sharon and Daniel were just saying. They're putting all of their trust, not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of Christians is a response to nothing more, nothing less than what God has written. And this has been the case in the Old Testament and the New. And the apostle looks at that and he cites specific things about that to show us that. He looks at men of God in the old dispensation that were saved in the same way. You're saved in the Old Testament the exact same way you're saved in the New. It is based on the principle that they believed what God said, yet that belief was not just something that was a mental assent to the truth. You take a kid in school, and his teacher said that this world, you came into this world that is billions and billions and billions of years old. And the kid says, uh-huh. And it doesn't change him any. He's still the same kid. Or you read about a fact maybe that happened in Japan of an earthquake, but that doesn't affect you in any way. You're still the same. You're still going about your business, even though there was an earthquake in Japan. And it doesn't really have any bearing on anything. But when we look at these people in the Bible, we see that there's something different about what happened when they believed. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews. By faith, now listen, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen and reverent fear, look at this word, constructed an ark. He constructed an ark to the saving of his household. What happened? Faith was not just something he had up here. It translated into something that went down here. He constructed an ark. Now, this is going to have a lot of bearing on repentance. So hang on to what I'm saying because I am getting to something. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, what? Obeyed. You see, faith was translated into something that was active, evident. Now, if I were to tell you right now, and you've heard me say this before, there's a fire in here. Just stay where you are. I'm just kidding. I'm just giving an illustration. But if you believed me, what would you do? You'd all get up and file out. You see, there's a difference between believing and actually responding and actually acting on what you hear. Notice here, verse 9, what faith does. By faith, Abraham went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. He came from the city. He was a city boy. Now he's going to live in tents because he believed the promise. And in verse 11, notice Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she considered him faithful who had promised. God had made a promise to her. And that promise was based on something that God had said. Now, don't go with the faith promise or the faith movement today where you need to believe by faith. God's going to do this for you. He's going to do this for you. No, there's a great difference. Because these people went by something God had said. Today, this faith movement that's out there is based upon what man says. Big difference. God told me to say to you, believe him and you're going to be moving from this dumpy area to the best area you could move into. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about our faith being based solely on the word of God. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered. Right? He offered up Isaac. And he only received the promises, and he who had received the promises was in fact, it was the act of offering up his only son. He offered him up. In verse 25, I'm just citing a few things. Moses. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So, faith chooses. It chooses. So, then, faith in salvation. How then does faith save? How does it save? Faith hears the warning from God. What is the warning from God? Jesus says it. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The warning is that we're all under the judgment of God. We're all under the judgment of God. This is what God says. Some of you are here and you believe this word. But what is this word? What is this word? You read Psalm 14. It tells us that all have sinned, that all have come short of the glory of God, that there is none that does righteous, there is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if any did seek after God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it unto them. For his invisible attributes," verse 20, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so the question here, as Paul reads through this litany of indictment against us, is, do we believe what God has said against us? Do we believe this statement against us? How will we respond? So then, the response then, there's two ways in which we can respond to the indictment that God has given to you. Two ways. The first way is found in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41 or 38. Let's take a look here. Peter preaches the sermon, and verse 37, he says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So, the word was preached. The response was, what should we do? They were under conviction. How do we fix this? Peter says, you need to repent. Well, that required faith. Faith, then, to believe, was what Peter said true? Did we crucify the Lord of glory? Did he rise from the dead? Yes, they believed. They repented. In other words, repentance is to reverse course, reverse your thinking about Jesus. Believe that Jesus is God's answer to your sin, that he's the only way. Turn from your sin. Put all of your trust in Christ. Refuse to appease God by your own works. Refuse to appease God by your own performance, by your own accomplishments. Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to make excuses for your life. Believe God. That's the response. Confess your faith. Jesus says to take up your cross and follow me as a disciple. A profession of faith is no change, but a confession and profession and obedience and repentance is a life that is changed. Faith is a response to the word of God in a positive way. Spurgeon put it this way: a silly servant is bidden to open a door, sets his shoulder to it, pushes with his might, but the door does not give, and he cannot enter what strength he may have. But another comes along with a key, and he easily unlocks the door and enters it right readily. Those who would be saved by works are pushing heaven's gate without result, but faith is the key that unlocks the door at once. So that's one way. This is the Acts 2:37 way, but just turn over to Acts chapter 7 and look at this way. And Stephen had just preached a very long sermon and showed the people that they were always a people that was rejecting the Lord. And in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those," verse 52, "who announced before the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now that was the word that Stephen preached. And Peter had preached the same thing. But look at the response to the crowd with Stephen. Verse 54 of Acts 7. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." In other words, they heard the word of God, but they did not want to hear the word of God. They didn't want to hear the indictment against them. So they stopped their ears. They said, "Stop, I don't want to hear it anymore." And they gritted their teeth like this, and they ran at him and killed him. That's the response, the second response. So you can respond to faith in one of two ways, by either believing what God says or hating what God said. And that's the reaction that we get in the world today. So how then do we apply this? How do we apply this? We have to ask ourselves the question, what is the sin that you refuse to let go that is keeping you from heaven's gates today? What sin do you coddle? What sin do you refuse to give up? Why won't you repent of that sin and trust Christ alone to save you? Remember, God hates unbelief. When you choose that sin, and you keep resorting to it, you are saying, "Christ is not enough. I don't want to hear grace. I don't want to hear forgiveness through his blood. I don't want to hear repentance. I want to keep going on." You love your sin. You love your wickedness. And I want you to take some time this afternoon as you're thinking about this, as how it would relate to you. Ask yourself, what is the root that keeps me from following Jesus completely? And I'm not talking about making a profession of faith. I believe everyone here has made a profession of faith. But what is keeping you from being a disciple? What is keeping you from taking up that cross and denying yourself and following Jesus no matter what happens to you? What is keeping you from forsaking that sin and causing you to coddle that sin and to cherish that sin? And what makes you keep going back to that sin? And that's what you need to be thinking about as we go to prayer. And as you have put your faith and trust in Christ, make sure that you are in line and keeping in tune with the Word of God so that you are continually repenting of sin. Continually repenting of sin. Because what happens is, you say, "Well, I don't know if I want to hear what God has to say about my sin." That can happen. And faith then takes hold of it and says, "You know what? I need to put this away. I need to deal with it." And as Christians, we need to repent of sin. As Christians, we need to repent of sin. We need to believe what God has said. So repentance and faith are all hooked together on the same door. Faith is the hinge, and repentance is the door that swings open to life. And we need to see them both together. Both together. And Jesus is saying here, they need to repent of their sin, or else they're going to perish. If you're not saved today, you need to repent of your sin, or else you're going to perish. And if you are saved today, you still need to repent of your sin. You still need to repent of your sin, or you're going to have a life that's just a life of sadness, a life of misery. Repent of sin. Repent of known sin. That's so important as a believer. Jesus said the importance of it here, and we need to look at the importance of it together as believers in Christ. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll help us as believers to put away that sin that keeps nagging us, that keeps besetting us, and put it away. And Lord, I also pray that if there's any here that have been resting their faith on a profession of faith only, a decision that they had made long ago, Lord, help them to see and to examine, did they actually come in repentance and faith together? Lord, help them, O God. We thank you so much for some clear testimonies of this by their experience, Sharon and Dan. And Lord, please bless them and encourage them in our church. Help them, O Lord God, to continue to contribute to our own growth and our own edification by their presence with us. We ask that you'll work in them and continue to help them as they grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.